Our God, will you please speak to us through your word? Thank you so, so much for it. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Will you, Holy Spirit, as we read your word, open our hearts and our minds? And as we think about it, will you direct us, all of us, so that we hear your words for our good, for your glory? Amen. Amen. Let's read the first 11 verses then of Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him. Yes, sing his praises. Tell everyone about his wonderful deeds. Exult in his holy name. Rejoice, you who worship the Lord. Sing for the Lord and for his strength. Continually seek him. Remember the wonders he has performed, his miracles and the rulings he has given. You children of his servant Abraham, you descendants of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His justice is seen throughout the land. He always stands by his covenant, the commitment he made to a thousand generations. This is the covenant he made with Abraham and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession. When my boy Tim was growing up, I made a promise to him that I would build him a go-kart. I never did. We bought the engine. We went and got an old lawnmower engine. I'd got all the plans in my mind. Tim several times said, Dad, when are you going to make that go-kart? It was a promise that I didn't fulfill. And he still remembers it now. I mentioned it to him the other day, and he'll be 40 soon, and he says, you remember? Well, this passage is all about promise keeping. And it's all about how God keeps his promise. It's actually set way back in 1 Chronicles 16, and I want to paint the picture for you. There is David, who is the king. There's a whole procession that is going up to Jerusalem. There's a thing called the Ark of the Covenant that they're all carrying. And David is amid at the front of this procession with the music, the drum beat, everything going on. And he is dancing his heart out. He is absolutely giving it his all. It was just as much as Monica when she was at the wedding. He was giving it his all. And so much so that his wife was looking at him from a window and she was embarrassed. She took him to task about it later on and she got into serious trouble for it. Why was David so excited? Well, for two reasons. First of all, the ark was going up to Jerusalem. It was now the permanent home where it was going to stay. But secondly, David felt rightly that God's promise given to Abraham 1,000 years earlier were finally being fulfilled. And he was full of excitement. And you can understand his excitement, his dancing as a result. It had been 250 turbulent years since the Israelites had gone left Egypt and travelled all the way through the wilderness, the desert, and had finally taken possession of the land. And it had been difficult. They'd disobeyed, they'd obeyed, they'd repented, they'd swung backwards and forwards. There'd been a king put in place before David. His name was Saul. His rule was such a disaster that it really ended splitting the nation. David had become king over just the southern part. And then eventually now, David was king over the whole lot. Jerusalem had been set out as the capital of Israel. It was previously called Jebus. The Jebusites lived there. And they said to David, you're never going to get in here. Nobody's going to conquer us. But Jerusalem had fallen. It had become the capital city. And the Ark of the Covenant was going to the tabernacle, to the tent that David had built for it there. And eventually the temple would be built. And David was excited in particular because of that promise in verse 11. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession. It's been fulfilled. David was so excited. Now, what's that got to do with us? Well, first of all, the promise that God gave to Abraham and was fulfilled at this time was only the forerunner of a much greater promise. God has got a promise for us, his people, which will one day be fulfilled. Every person, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to look forward. The Bible tells us to set our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ is seated. It tells us to keep looking and expecting for Jesus' return. And the great promise is that we will one day be with him for all eternity. That's the first reason why this psalm is so helpful for us to look at. But the second reason is how the promise was fulfilled. And that's what the whole psalm is about. And there are lessons that we learn, four in particular, that have such a bearing on our lives, on our waiting as Christians, as we await for that great promise to be fulfilled. So I want to think about four things which this psalm talks about, which we've got to look at as we wait for the promise to be fulfilled. The first thing is, God's promise is not time sensitive. Can you imagine people going to the Jewish leaders, to the religious leaders in particular, to the prophets that God sent along, and they said, when is this going to happen? You know, when are we going to get into our promised land? They had the parchments. They knew the promise that God had given to Abraham. It had been repeated to Isaac and Jacob. They knew all about that. And they said, when's it going to happen? Well, that promise was eventually fulfilled. It took 1,000 years. And you know, people say the same now. Where is this Jesus you talk about? When is he going to come back? They said it actually fairly soon after he returned to heaven. They said it to Peter. He said, people scoffed. What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? We've been waiting 2,000 years. And I can hear people now. Several people have said it to me. Well, when is Jesus going to come? Peter had a wonderful answer, which is still applicable now. Peter said this. He pointed out, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise. For your sake, he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. For the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief. How kind God is. That here, still 2,000 years after Jesus returned to heaven and promised to come back to take us to be with him, how kind he is that still he delays that return and he gives us an opportunity to respond to the claim he makes on our lives. If you're one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus, Can I encourage you that rather than shake your fist at God and criticize him and pour scorn on those who follow him and say, when is this Jesus going to come? Can I encourage you rather to turn in repentance and faith and know that hope, which is the hope of every Christian, that hope of glory, that hope of Jesus' return, that certain hope that really will be fulfilled. So as we await God's promises, the first thing is, it is not time limited. God will come back. He doesn't work according to our time, but according to his time. But the second thing is, God's promises are not limited, are not affected rather, by size or strength. Let's read verses 12 to 15. He said this, when they were few in number, a tiny group of strangers in Canaan, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, yet he did not let anyone oppress them. He warned kings on their behalf, do not touch my chosen people and do not hurt my prophets. Abraham was 100 years old when he had his first son, well, legitimate son. His wife was 99. The promise had just seemed to linger, and God had said, I'm going to build a great nation through you. And here he was, they hadn't even got a son. He gave birth, or his wife, Sarah, gave birth to Isaac. And then they had Jacob and Esau. And it just seemed as though this family, for years, was a small, fragile family. As it grew, it was homeless. It was a homeless people. Yet time and time again, God preserved that fragile family in the face of so many dangers. In verse 14, we read, he warned kings on their behalf. And we can go and look at the time of Jacob and see how he didn't allow kings to go in and destroy them. Many other times, God stepped in and protected this fragile people. If I can quote Peter again in the New Testament, when Peter wrote to the people he wrote to, he addressed them as foreigners. Foreigners living in an alien country. He said, as Christians, you feel out of place. You feel as though you don't belong. You feel as though you're marginalized. You feel small and weak and ignored. And of course, that's exactly the way we as Christians often feel now. We feel ignored, weak, marginalized. The Christian community is often dismissed as insignificant. And yet a verse that has brought me tremendous encouragement over the years as a pastor is simply what Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. And all those years ago, the church started with this group of vulnerable people who were afraid of the religious leaders. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and equipped them, they went out, and against all human odds, the church was built. And it continues to be built. That's because Abraham's family were God's chosen, precious people. And we, if you have put your trust in Jesus, we are God's chosen, special community, his family, his sons and daughters, and we are precious to him. The psalmist once said, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's what we are to God, as his children. We are his precious possession. And though we often feel weak, a minority at work, in our families, in our communities, in our school, wherever we are, we must always remind ourselves, We are precious to the King of Kings. He will protect us. He will continue to build his church. How wonderful is that? And so his promise is not affected by size or strength. But then his promise is also not spoiled by suffering and confusion. There's quite a long section now to read, but from verse 16 down to verse 22. In fact, the longest section is a little later. But let's just read verse 16. He called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar, until the time came to fulfill his dreams. The Lord tested Joseph's character. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. The ruler of the nations opened his prison door. Joseph was put in charge of all the king's household. He became ruler over all the king's possessions. He could instruct the king's aides as he pleased and teach the king's advisers. If you go back to Genesis 37, you'll read the story of Joseph. It's one of the best known accounts in the Bible. It's quite remarkable because, as the psalmist says here, before all these things happened, that the starvation of his people, the fact that he was in fetters and all of those things, God had already put somebody in place. So in verse... where is it? I'll get there in a minute. Verse 17, then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. What the psalmist is doing here is saying, you're about to read some pretty dramatic stuff. Accounts of suffering. And of confusion. But I just want you to know before you read them that God has it all under control. He's got his man in place. And as you go through the account then of Joseph, you read about him being favored by his father. You know the famous story. His father gave him a coat of many colors and how that aggravated his brothers. And that, along with the fact that God also gave him dreams that clearly portrayed his brothers and his whole family falling down and honoring him. And it just made his brothers really jealous, so that when they got their chance, they got rid of him and they sold him to a bunch of slave traders who took him off to Egypt. God's plan was being put into place. And in Egypt, he did the best he could. He became a slave and his owner trusted him. But his owner's wife fancied him. And when she tried it on with him and he said no, he was thrown into prison. And there he languished. Now, we don't read this description in Genesis 37, but you read how the psalmist describes it here. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. You see, what the psalmist and what God wants us to see there is it was desperate. There was no hope. Joseph at that point must have felt as though this was it. There was no way out. The bigger picture, if you could zoom in and you could see, you know, God's people over there in the land of Canaan, which wasn't the land of Canaan there, but in that promised land where they were hopefully going to end up, were starving. And the promise that God had given, and he talks about it here in verse 37, the man he'd put in place to save them, he was in prison. He'd got a collar around his neck and around his feet. He was in so much suffering. And then we read that he was dramatically released. And you can read about how that happened. Read about the dreams that he interpreted. But we read especially was it in verse 20, Joseph was put in charge. No, verse 20 rather. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. The ruler of the nations opened his prison doors. Joseph was put in charge of all the king's household. He became ruler over all the king's possessions. He could instruct the king's aides as he pleased and teach the king's advisors. What a turnaround! You see, God was in charge. And God's promises were still being fulfilled. And even though it appeared as though Joseph was in a desperate situation where there was no return from, God was in control. And he would bring about his purposes. Isn't that true so often of us as Christians? Perhaps Psalm 44 last week was so helpful in that, when like the psalmist, we shake our fist at God and we say, God, what's happened? I haven't done anything to deserve this. How can this be happening to me? It just seems as though the situation is hopeless. And yet, God stepped in and God's promises were still fulfilled. And God's promises to us remain the same, even in the midst of great suffering and great difficulties. His promises remain the same, and he will still always fulfill his promises. We're secure, and Peter was so helpful in bringing this out last week at the end of that Psalm 44. And it was so helpful for us anyways in our Digging Deeper group to look at it on Tuesday night. The fact that the security that we find in God's love. The promise in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because we're in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, his beauty, his perfection. Nothing can take away the promises that God has given to us and that he will fulfill. Isn't that wonderful? Then there's one more. God's promises are not derailed by bully tactics. And this is the longest section, verse 23 down to verse 41. Then Israel arrived in Egypt. So you remember the story? Joseph was restored to a place of authority. There was a massive famine. It was 7 years good, first of all, 7 years famine. And during that time, God had told Joseph to store up and put everything in barns so that they would be protected through the 7 years of famine. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And then his brothers, unbeknown to them, came over to Egypt because they heard there was food. And they then met Joseph. And the wonderful restoration was marvelous. And then Joseph brought his father and his brothers to Egypt to live there, and that's where they settled down in Egypt. So that's why they ended up in Egypt. Then Israel arrived in Egypt. Jacob lived as a foreigner in the land of Ham. And the Lord multiplied the people of Israel until they became too mighty for their enemies. Then he turned the Egyptians against the Israelites, and they plotted against the Lord's servants. But the Lord sent his servant Moses, along with Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed miraculous signs among the Egyptians and wonders in the land of Ham. The Lord blanketed Egypt in darkness, for they had defied his commandments to let his people go. He turned their water into blood, poisoning all the fish. Then frogs overran the land and even invaded the king's bedrooms. When the Lord spoke, flies descended on the Egyptians, and gnats swarmed across Egypt. He sent them hail instead of rain, and lightning flashed across the land. He ruined their grapevines and fig trees and shattered all the trees. He spoke, and hordes of locusts came, young locusts beyond number. They ate up everything green in the land, destroying all the crops in their fields. And he killed the oldest son in each Egyptian home, the pride and joy of each family. The Lord brought his people out of Egypt, loaded with silver and gold, and not one among the tribes of Israel even stumbled. Egypt was glad when they were gone, for they feared them greatly. The Lord spread a cloud before them, above them, as a covering, and gave them a great fire to light the darkness. They asked for meat, and he sent them quail. He satisfied their hunger with manna, bread from heaven. He split open the rock, and water gushed out to form a river through the dry wasteland. The church has often felt despised, bullied, downtrodden by the world. And that was the Israelites' experience once Joseph was forgotten about. When Joseph was alive, he had a great deal of respect. The Egyptians treated his family, his father and his brothers and everybody else who came with him with a great deal of respect. But when he died, the memory began to fade. And instead of being an honored people, they became a despised people. They became a minority and they were persecuted. It was racism, just as we see now. They were a minority people who were despised and they were controlled by the nation. They didn't want them to become too powerful. How often the church has felt oppressed and persecuted by the world. I grew up as a teenager looking at the Iron Curtain, and I was fascinated by the stories of heroism that came from communism, where Christians stood up and were persecuted for their faith. And it seemed at times as though the Christians simply hadn't got any hope. The church would never be allowed to flourish again. We've got our Iranian brothers with us. And as they look back at their Christian brothers and sisters, their families in Iran, they must often wonder what is going to happen. We think about countries like North Korea, where they're so oppressed that there is simply no freedom at all. And it seems as though the church has got no hope of ever flourishing. And it goes on and on and on. That's the way the Israelites felt. When Pharaoh sent out a command that every male child of the Israelites was to be thrown into the Nile to try and control their growth, they felt terribly, terribly oppressed. When they had to work tirelessly from morning till night making bricks to build those wonderful pyramids, they just felt tired out. They hadn't got time to eat. Their lives were utterly miserable. And what did God do? He used frogs and flies and fleas to demonstrate that he was really in control. And when he raised up Moses and he raised up his brother Aaron, and they were sent in to face Pharaoh and say, "You need to let my people go." And as Pharaoh refused and he demonstrated his might and forced the Israelites to work even harder, God simply brought these plagues along to bring that nation to utter ruin. So often, I had the opportunity 20 years ago to visit Romania several times, and I was so excited when I first went to meet these men who I'd read about, these heroes, these godly men, and I actually met men, church leaders, who really felt vulnerable and broken. And yet, God had given them freedom again. The church was being built again. You see, God was in control. How often we feel overwhelmed by the culture around us. And we complain and we say, "You're not being fair. We're good citizens. Why are you doing this to us?" Then we remind ourselves, but actually, that's always been the case. And just because God's people are oppressed, and just because we're ridiculed and marginalized in our workplace or in our communities or in our school, it doesn't mean that God is not in charge. He's still bringing about his purposes, and he can be trusted completely. As you stand for Jesus in a hostile workplace, a school, a neighborhood, you have the unchangeable promises of the King of Kings. 2,000 years ago, the world jumped up and down in excitement. And by the world, I mean those who were in the Middle East then, who were around Jesus, as they saw him hanging on the cross. The enemies of Jesus said, "We have defeated him." And as Jesus hung in agony, a helpless, sad state, a terrible sight, they rejoiced because they thought they had won. But 3 days later, when Mary turned up to the disciples and gave that news, Jesus is alive. They realized, actually, Jesus is on the kitchen, on the throne. And it doesn't matter how hard the world and how successful the world might think it is, actually, God just steps in. And it's done. And we serve that God. We worship him. We have no fear because he is on the throne and his promises are never derailed. Let me finish. Let's go back again and think about that promise. That great promise. Jesus gave it to his disciples in John 14, didn't he? "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me." That's an amazing promise, isn't it? And that promise simply can't be derailed. One day, and we often think about this verse, or I do anyway, from Philippians 2 and verse 10, but actually it comes in Romans 14 and Isaiah 45. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. One day, this heavens and earth will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and earth, and the center of that glorious eternal kingdom will be Jesus. And the promises that he's made are being fulfilled in just the same way that those promises were fulfilled to Abraham. We can have absolute confidence in that. Time doesn't affect it. The smallness we often feel doesn't affect it. The suffering and confusion that we go through doesn't change any of that. The fact that the world bullies us and ridicules us and thinks it can silence us and will do so more and more doesn't change God's promise. One day, he will come back. And one day, we as his children will fall down, speechless with the great wonder of his love and kindness towards us, the apple of his eye. And then we'll praise him together, perfectly, without any divisions, for all eternity, because his promises always stand. And they're certain because Jesus died and rose again. He defeated sin and he defeated death. And nothing can take away those promises. Amen.